Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness of the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth has seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with the trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all the fullness, the world that those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, and let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he's coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he will judge the world, and the people with equity. May the Lord add to the blessing of reading his word this morning. Let's bow our hearts for prayer. Father God, give me the words that need to be spoken here this morning. We fill with your spirit. Lord, may you be glorified in all things that are said and done this morning. May we all shout with joy in our heart as we hear from you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been reading through our Psalms and our reading, this psalm kind of hit me as a kind of interesting psalm in several ways. As we know, psalms are meant to be poetry as it's written, and of course written in poetry in the sense of actually songs as it's read in Hebrew. We as it's translated in English, it often loses its rhythm as it would be in its original language, and so sometimes it's hard for us to relate to the fact that it is a song and is written in Hebrew poetry, which is not different from our English poetry. We do rhyme in our poetry. Hebrew have various ways to consider their poetry. In this one, we really find the psalmist in verses 1 and 3 speak of the past. And then in verses 4 through 6, it's the present. And then 7 and 9, we see the future as the psalmist breaks it up in three little packets there in the psalm. So he has the past, the present, and the future. And again, the psalm is proclaiming the things of their time, and again, their past, their present, and their future. But I think as we'll look at this, you'll see it really can be said in the same respect for us in our day and time. We see the past, the present, and the future of things to come. And we'll see also that many things that of that day and time rings true to us. As the psalmist says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things, and the hand of his holy arm has gained him the victory, and the Lord has made known his salvation." As we look at Scripture, one of the things that to learn, to understand how to read Scripture, is that you'll always first take that Scripture and understand it in its context of that particular time and place, right? What was the writer dealing with in his day and time? What was he trying to convey to the people that he was writing to? We often want to take it and put it in our, or spiritualize it, or put it in our own context. But you first understand the true meaning and not get in trouble. You need to understand what the writer and who he is writing to and what he is conveying. So as the writer, the psalmist, speaks of God doing marvelous things in the past, he's pointing out the fact that God has made known his salvation and his righteousness. Have you ever thought about what does the Old Testament writers mean when it talks about salvation? Right? Is it the same salvation that we talk about? As we think about salvation today, we think about Jesus Christ who came and died on a cross and rose again, and we are saved by our faith in him. And we're saved from, if you would, God's judgment and damnation to hell. What was their understanding of salvation? Well, many people wrongly believe the Old Testament way for salvation was that the Jews were saved by keeping the law. And many of the Jewish people fell in that same trap of thinking that, well, I keep the law. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we see Jesus was often combative with them because they were stuck in the mode that they were doing works and doing things, and that was going to guarantee them, because they were Jewish and they were following the law, that they were going to be among God's chosen people to be, if you would, saved from damnation. In Galatians, Paul wrote chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Now it is evident no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Right? So Paul points it out, and what we only apply in the New Testament, but Paul is actually is quoting Habakkuk, which was in the Old Testament prophet, right? Chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." And so even the Old Testament prophets, those who truly understood what God, how to be saved in the Old Testament, understood that it was by faith that one was justified before God, right? Paul taught very much that the purpose of the law was that it might be a tutor. He writes in Galatians, tutor to bring Christ, us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law was used to point out that we are sinners. It is to teach us that we're not worthy to be before God, a holy God, and that we cannot do enough good because we all break the law. We have all broken the law. And Paul points that over and all over. He said in Romans 3:20 that no one will be declared righteous is in the sight by observing the law. And again, Paul pointed out because he was dealing with the Jewish people who thought it was the law that saved them. And so Paul points it out, and it points to back to the Old Testament prophets that pointed out that they, in essence, the same way that we are saved by faith and God's grace, and by faith we are saved, they were in the same situation. In Romans 4, he pointed out that same as the Old and New Testament, that by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, we are saved. And then so it points, he points to Abraham, who was saved by faith, and then you can read Romans 4:3, and then Abraham was saved by faith 400 years before the law was even given to Israel, right? So, of course, you read Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives you the list of what was known as the names of Old Testament saints, that they all were saved by faith. And Genesis 15:6, we're even told that by faith Moses was saved, right? And so grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, is while by faith with and Christ alone we are saved. So the question might come to your mind, but how are they saved when we are saying by Christ we're saved, right? Well, understand that they were saved by what they knew, right? They believed in God and had faith in God. And what Jesus did was when he came, he completed that, right? He, in essence, died for their sins as well as he died for our sins. And so Isaiah, it's interesting, even as he prophesied, looked forward to that. In Isaiah 53, for example, but he was wounded by our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of the peace was upon him, and his stripes we are healed, as often as one is quoted a lot. And this is where he is prophesying about the Christ, the Messiah to come, and he would be be the one that would fulfill or pay for our sins. And so even David wrote, he says, In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness, pointing to the fact that even we understand into today that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again on the third day, and that our faith, when we have faith in him, we receive his righteousness. We are now righteous before a holy God. We can stand before God because not of what ourselves, but what Christ did for us. And so David understood that. All the Old Testament prophets would understand that it's by faith, and what they knew, they didn't have the whole picture like we did. They didn't know there was going to be a man, a God come to earth in the name of Jesus Christ, and he would die on the cross directly. They had understandings that God gave them that there would be a Messiah, and then one would come and redeem them, pay for their sins, right? But how it would look, they didn't understand. Part of what Jesus had such rejection is because the misunderstanding of what God was going to do, that the fact that he would come and pay for their sins, they couldn't grasp that, right? Their idea of Messiah would come and redeem them by the fact that he would come and conquer and rule in that way, that the nation themselves would be redeemed or saved. But again, God foretold Jesus is coming, and those who understood that this Messiah would come and somehow deliver them from their sins. Today we look back, right, and the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. They look forward to that day that the Savior would come, and so. We have this psalmist looking back, God revealing his salvation to them through the prophets, and that the salvation that they're speaking of is by faith, and that the future would be a Messiah to come to redeem them and pay for that salvation. And we have the bigger picture, but we still have understanding that that salvation we have through Jesus Christ has come and been done. But with each man, each woman, each person, let's put their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. And so when we think about this, as the psalmist was writing this, and understand this is a psalm of message to often the old hymns and the one we just read, right? I surrender all. All these old hymns often give us great theology and understanding of what God is doing. And here, understand this is what this psalm is about. As the psalmist puts this out, and I love as he comes into verses 4 and 6, the present. What is the present for the psalmist as he's thinking about God giving salvation through faith and faith alone and understanding what God is doing and has done? What does he do but breaks out and shout joyful to the Lord in the earth? Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises, he said. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of psalms, the trumpet and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Oh, how he, as he looked back and seen what God has done up to where he's at in his time and in his life and his time that he's living, he breaks out in great joy and song and praise to God. Here we the same thing as we look back, God's salvation through Jesus Christ and what he's done. We should be in the present now praising God, right? We should be shouting with joy and have joy in our heart and realize if we will look and stop and think about what Jesus has done for us, right? It should bring great joy to us. We should be singing out. And I don't know, you know, I struggle with that, right? As to be emotional in church in the sense of just letting it all hang out, right? There's certain denominations and the holiness churches and stuff that may go to that extreme, but they certainly at least sing joyfully to the Lord. And I think we have been up, grew up in churches that in many ways, right, are very reserved, right? Silence during a sermon and nobody will say amen, even if God moves you in a sermon, right? And that we need to loosen up, right? We need to allow ourselves to realize that it is not what others see that's sitting beside you. It is God that we're giving praise to. And you know, we should not be ashamed to praise the Lord. If we can ashamed to do it here on earth, you're going to be in trouble when you get to heaven, because this is what part of what we'll be in a great time of worship to the Lord and Jesus Christ. And you know, if we're embarrassed or struggle with that here, you know, it's going to be, you have to think, will we be struggling there, right? And so, I mean, I speak for myself. It's hard for me sometimes to kind of just wipe out and, because I don't sing well, right? I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Well, in a bucket ain't too bad, but the point being, you know, so I'm a little embarrassed or I'm a little hesitant to sing out loud because I'm thinking that you guys would think, Jeff, I wish you'd just shut up because they're awful, you know. But again, too bad. Really, I really need to get over that, right? Not worry about what you think. And if you can't stand my singing, sing louder than I do, right? Then you got it, right? So again, I think we need to understand what we have, right? The real point is we have great reason to be joyful and to be able to give praise to God openly and just, you know, and it doesn't have to be in church, you know. It's okay to go down, I mean, drive down the road and hear a hymn or a song that you know, I sing out, right? And I'm not embarrassed because nobody's there to hear from me. And again, we need to be that kind of people to be able to be free to worship God because he's worthy, right? He's worthy of our worship, isn't he? I mean, you know, look what he's done. He has saved us, right? Jesus died for you and me. He rose again to prove it. And he's going to come back as this psalm leads us to that point. I love what verse 7 goes. It says, let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Well, I've never seen the hills clap, but what the psalmist is trying to convey is the fact that God's even creation, God has designed, is you know, it's what Jesus told him, the Pharisees, if you don't, as he came into Jerusalem and Palm Sunday, and as the Pharisees tried to criticize people giving praise to him, you know, he says, if they don't know that the rocks will, right? God could have the rocks to praise God, because God, the world is worthy of praising God, rejoicing. We don't often think about it. And Isaiah says, "For he also pointed that out. He says, for you shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Again, it gives you a picture of everything that God has created is worthy of giving God praise, right? And certainly this is not a literal situation, but we know that, understand that Adam and Eve and their sin, they in essence brought about corruption in the world we live, right? The earth, and brought about, you know, I was telling Alan the other day about, I went in my garden, I had it before the rain started, two or three weeks ago. I had it nice and clean and plowed and weeded and everything looked good. I went down the other week, the other day, to pick some beans, and I had weeds that was high as I was. And so, you know, how quickly. Well, that's a picture of God had a perfect, created a perfect world and environment, and because of man's sin, that in essence brought about corruption in the world. We have weeds and we have, you know, the imperfect weather and all these things. Well, God is saying, and is the, as the psalmist is trying to convey, is that the world will be glad when God comes and redeems the earth, because he will again create a new heaven and a new earth, right? And it's not that the earth can literally speak out or praise God, but God could bring it about to do so if he deserves desire. But the point being, because of man's sin, we live in a corrupt world. We live in a not only a physical corrupt world, but that of a spiritual corrupt world. And so it goes on in verse 9, for he's coming to judge the earth with righteousness, we shall judge the world and the people with equity. For he's coming to judge the world. His righteousness shall judge the world and the people with equity. Equity, that word kind of jumped out at me. And it just simply means fair and impartial. God is not going to look at your status of how much money you make or what color of skin you are or whether you're male or female. He's going to judge you fairly, right, and with equity. And again, those who will be judged in the sense of who have never accepted Jesus Christ, even that, he will judge for you what you have done in your life, and some will be punished worse than others. Scripture leads us to that. But the point Jude also says, it was also these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, executing judgment on all to convict all the ungodly and all the deeds of ungodliness they have committed in such ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken again. Do you understand judgment in the very beginning of time? And Enoch, who is what the seventh, he says, from Adam himself, in other words, before the flood, there was an understanding that God someday will come and judge the earth. But he's not speaking of the flood in judgment in that respect, because he's talking, behold, the Lord will come with 10,000 of holy ones to execute judgment. We know that as Christ gave revelation to John, he talks about that when Christ comes back, he will come back with the saints, right? This is, again, so early in the beginning, God is foretold that there will be a day, there will be a time when after all this creation, after all men and women who have grown and died old and came and died and passed on and generation after generation, there will come a day when he will come and judge the earth. He will come and judge the world. Daniel said in chapter 12, verse 1, as he got a vision, he says, at that time shall arise Michael and the great prince who is charge of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But that time you people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Psalm 96:13 says, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. We understand as we look back and look forward or look at our times and realize that we live in a times which really is prophesied as the end times, right? That we understand that Christ can come back for the church any moment. There's no notice needed. No criteria has to come about for Christ to come. He can come before I finish my sermon today. He can come tonight. He can come tomorrow. We don't know when he's coming to rapture up the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then who are left will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. We always will be with the Lord, it says. This is where we believe that the rapture of the church, and that word is thrown around a lot, but it just simply means that Christ will come for the church prior to the time of tribulation that Daniel spoke of, that time of great tribulation will come. And in Matthew again 24, Jesus said himself, concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. In other words, we don't know when it's. And if anybody tells you when the rapture is going to happen or when the second coming will be about, they're a liar. Of course, we do know once the events of tribulation start in 7 years, Christ will return on earth to judge the earth, but that exact day and hour still is not exact. In Matthew 24, Jesus himself says, immediately after the tribulation, in those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from heaven, the power of heaven will be shaken. 7 years of tribulation, 7 years, God is using this time, and we know as the wrath of God is being poured out, the bowls and all these terrible things that will be happening to the earth is for a reason. This is not necessarily God's punishment in the sense of the end of punishment, but this is God trying to wake up the people for the last time. This is pleading in a way. God is saying, look what is going on, right? The various things, the sea turning in blood and all these terrible things that would be going on during that time is trying to get people to wake up and to turn to Jesus Christ. And many will. We know that there will be great revival, but there also will be a great turning away. And he will be judging the nations at the end of that period. Revelation 1:7-8 says, behold, the coming. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus in Matthew 25 explains it further. He says 31:36, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him and be separated them one another as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you in the foundation of the world. Jesus revealed to John as well in Revelation 20 of that last or that final judgment. He says, then a great white throne and him who's seated on it, speaking of Jesus Christ, from the presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up its dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Then the second death. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. You know, I was hesitant about speaking of God's final judgment in many ways. I mean, we often probably grew up and heard hellfire and brimstone type preachers, and you know, I was always negative, but I can always remember that it scared me, right? I didn't want to hear it, and it was because I was in sin, and I didn't want to think about being judged and going to hell and be thrown in a lake of fire for eternity, right? And I still don't like the thought about that. I still don't like to have to preach that in some sense, but I also don't want people to know, be blind and not understand the wrath of their consequences, the results of their consequences of not accepting Jesus Christ, the free gift of salvation, the free gift of not only not going to hell, but to go to a place in heaven that's been prepared for us. For he's coming to judge the earth, as our psalmist said, with righteousness, and he shall judge the world and the people with equity, fair and impartial. You see, God is just and loving, righteous and good. With all that, he's also a judge. And all that together, he will judge right because he is righteous, and he will judge fairly because he's loving and kind. But the point is, he will judge. And any of those who are not in the book of life will be condemned to hell, damnation, and fire and brimstone. And all this picture is to show us, you know, that the fact that what a torturous thing that would be for never ever having hope, separated from God, understanding that as far as they're concerned, God cannot hear them. God will not see them. And they are separated from God forever. And the fact that they are suffering and their thoughts of, well, I remember the time I heard the gospel and I rejected it. Or the many times I heard the gospel and I rejected it. And I said, well, I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it my way. There's many excuses in this world, right? Well, I love my sin and I want to continue doing it, live my lifestyle the way I want to. All these thoughts would be going through their minds. You see, they won't be just wiped away. They won't be just no longer existing, but they will be existing in a time and a torment that is terrible. It needs to be known. Those of us who have their name written in the book of life, who will not have to face that judgment, it should disturb us to look across our neighbor or look at our family members or loved ones and think that they will go through that unless they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that it motivates us. And again, it's easy for us to say, I don't want to think about that. We need to think about that. As ugly as that thoughts are, that they would have to be tortured and be in hell for eternity, that should bother us. It should bother us enough to at least ever how God will guide us and lead us and help us to witness to them, to show them, or to share the good news that they don't have to face that. And that may not be accepted, rejected, but at least that's not our responsibility. But our responsibility is to do our part as much as we can, as best as we can, to share the good news and share that with people. It's not our responsibility that they may reject it and go to hell, but it is our responsibility to at least try in some way to share the truth to them. Not by works, not by ignoring the fact that if you don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's all about faith in Jesus Christ. And again, as I noticed my the title in my Bible, it says, "A song of praise to the Lord and His for His salvation and judgment." And it struck me, well, you know, I can praise Him for His salvation, but to praise Him for His judgment, that's difficult. Especially if you know people who I can praise Him for His judgment, that I don't have to face His judgment. At least as far as, because my name is in His book, but to praise Him for His judgment to the lost and those who are condemned to hell because they will not accept Jesus Christ. But we also just need to look at it as a praise that He will make things right. Right? Praise that He will make things right, because those who reject Him, those who think they can do whatever they want to do, we are faced with that in everyday life. And we don't like to see injustice. We don't like to see people who are doing wrong to others, and, you know, they will have to face God unless they repent. But God is good and gracious and loving, and He's willing to accept them. Regardless what they've done, regardless of what we have done, He can accept us if we just simply repent and ask Him into our hearts. That we can celebrate. That we can praise God for. And we can certainly struggle over the fact of final judgment and what that means to some people. But the point is, we can praise Him that He's got a way out of it. We can praise Him for the fact that He is not condemning anyone. They are condemning themselves. We can praise Him that He died on the cross, rose again for us. A people that is bullheaded and want to do it our own ways. He still did it while we were in that mode. By faith we're saved. Amen.